chapter 1, our primary passage for this morning. We're just beginning this study of Romans together. Paul writes this letter to seek to unify the church. There we go. Two primary purposes Paul felt like he needed to write this letter rather than waiting until he visited Rome soon. First, he needed to unify the churches because the churches were beginning to have divisions over secondary issues, and Paul wants to unify them around the gospel. Second, Paul needed to clarify the gospel for them. The churches in Rome seem to have been formed not by some apostle visiting them, but by various Christians coming to Rome from all throughout the Roman world and bringing the gospel message there. A wonderful way in which the gospel might come into any city. And yet Paul was concerned that with various streams of individual Christians bringing the gospel and beginning these various local churches in Rome, that the gospel itself might not be exactly clear. Paul had already encountered various people as he traveled around the Mediterranean world that knew some portions of Jesus and the gospel, but not the fullness of the gospel. And so not only did Paul want to unify the churches together around the gospel, he really felt like he needed to clarify what the gospel was and let the unity be around a fully clarified gospel. So to clarify and unify around the gospel, that's what the letter to the Romans is all about. But because it's an extended teaching of the gospel itself, this foundational truth upon which our relationship and our eternity with God is built, the letter of Romans is just full of all sorts of fodder for our worship of God, for our walk in this world, our witness, and our work for Him. So we already saw some of those riches last week as we looked at the first five verses, where Paul introduces what he says there in verse 1, the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's not the church's gospel. It's not any man's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. It's God's gospel. He originated it, and it's good news from him to us. It was prophesied, Paul says in verse 2, by the holy prophets of old, and it has as its primary subject concerning, verse 3, God's Son, born in the line of David to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the promised Christ, forever rule and reign over Adam's race as king and over the universe. Jesus is the Christ. He's the one. He's the only. And verse 4, having offered himself as the final sacrifice for sins, God raised him back to life again so that not only did he eternally have the position of the Son of God, but now he was, in Paul's own words here, by the resurrection of the dead, the Son of God in power. No longer joined in humanity and subject to death, now raised from the dead, he is the Son of God in power. He is the Christ, and his kingdom will be able to rule forever, eternal and glorious. Jesus Christ our Lord, his proper and full title. He's the one who sent out his apostles, verse 5, among whom was Paul, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. This is Paul's introduction to the gospel. God's gospel plans have been from the beginning that his Son would be the epicenter of every eye who would inherit eternity. It would be Jesus. As Tori just sang, our one plea before God need only be one word: Jesus. That would be our plea before God, as long as it's not some sort of magical incantation. We trust in Jesus alone. Why should I let you into heaven? Jesus. Who are you connected with? I don't know. Jesus. I'm connected with Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is God's plan. This is his gospel, that Jesus would have the preeminence forever and ever. The obedience of faith. That's the purpose of this all. In our time, the obedience of faith. This is what Paul was sent out for, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for an eternity. That's how Paul introduces the gospel. And I just think at this point, I just need to stop. After hearing just an overview of what Paul says there of the gospel, and just ask, are you among that people? Are you among that people who has been gathered together to bring the obedience of faith to Jesus? Are you among those whom God has opened your eyes to the good news that He has brought from heaven of Jesus alone as the only means by which you can be reconciled with Him? Is Jesus truly your peace? Is He the one who was sacrificed for your sins and your trust is in Him alone? Well, if so, this letter was written to you. Because Paul will continue from that point and begin to speak in verses 6 and 7. Now, to you who have embraced the gospel. So if that's true of you, this letter was written to you. If that's not true of you, then it's good that you're here hearing this letter as well, because this is the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans is a full systematic presentation of God's good news. A good news that is designed to take us out of the stream of humanity into which we were born, rebels to God, following after Adam and Eve and doing our own thing rather than bringing to Jesus the obedience of faith. And God, by the gospel, by His good news, is designing to transfer individuals out of that stream into which we were all born and to be reconciled with Him and to live out the obedience of faith given to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone. So Romans will show us what God is doing in the gospel. This letter is good for us all. Well, after that glorious introduction, Paul continues there and turns his attention to a name, who he is writing to, and address them as a local church or as a group of local churches in Rome, just like we're a local church here in Owosso. And what he does in verses 6 and 7, which will be our primary focus this morning, is he puts on them a statement of identity. Okay? How they are identified in the gospel, those to whom he is writing. He's already identified the primary subject matter of the gospel, Jesus, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now he's going to identify exactly how those who belong to Jesus, exactly how are they related to God through the gospel, our identity in the gospel. It's hard to really underestimate the importance of identity. Okay, and I'm using the term identity to basically say how you view yourself. Okay? Your perception of who you are. Paul begins with giving the Romans their identity by how he calls them. All right, we hear lots of talk of identity today. Gender identity is one word that gets bantered about quite often, how people perceive themselves. But look, for your identity to be truly healthy and truly whole, your identity must be in line with reality. If it's not, then you're living a falsehood. If you perceive yourself to be someone you're truly not, you're just asking for a life of frustration at that point. I mean, if you perceive yourself to be British royalty, and you insist that everyone call you, Your Highness as they address you, and you try to get into all the British royal family events, you're going to live a life of frustration if you're in fact not British royalty. Not only that, but trying to be someone you're not will actually distract you and take you away from living and being who you are. This is the importance of identity. In the gospel, we have received a new nature. We are a different person. We've been taken out of the stream into which we were born and having the nature in which we were born as sinners, rebels against God, and we have been given a new heart and a new nature and a new name. And this is how Paul will address those in the churches at Rome, by their new name, by their new identity. Let me read verses 6 and 7, and we'll see the nature of this identity that Paul puts on those who have embraced the gospel. I'll begin at verse 5, because that's where the sentence continues. Paul is saying about himself, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Essentially, what Paul is doing here is kind of fulfilling the standard letter writing procedure. In the introductory part of a letter, you always say who it's from, who it's to, give an introductory greeting, etc. Same thing as if you answer the phone. You know, hello, this is so-and-so, this is so-and-so, and some initial greeting. Essentially, as you write a letter in the ancient Near East, you always do this because there's no address on the outside. You need to open up the letter and read who it's from. Paul wastes no words, though, here in doing so, and he refers to these Christians in Rome with a title designated to set their identity in the gospel. We often refer to ourselves as Christians, kind of our basic title. We're Christians, or maybe we might say we're the church, or maybe more properly, more fully, we would say we're disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay, but here, Paul refers to them by another title, verse 6, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. This is the title. This is how he refers to them. This is their new identity. They're the called of Jesus Christ. And we saw a couple years ago as we were going through the Gospel of Luke that the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus, even Jesus himself, the main title by which he called those who followed him was a disciple. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ, a term rich in meaning, and it was a common term in those days for one who followed a rabbi or a philosopher or a leader wholeheartedly. You got behind them. You identified yourself with them. You lived with them. You truly lived for them. And what would happen is you would evaluate the various leaders in the world, the philosophers, the... I'm not sure what I'm doing, and the guys in the sound booth are not sure what I'm doing either that creates that sound, but hopefully we'll figure it out. Okay. So I'm going to just go with technical issues. So the process of a disciple. That's the term that Jesus used for those who would follow him. So why doesn't Paul use disciple here? There's one problem with the word disciple. Okay, it did mean a devoted follower. It did mean one whose life was wrapped up in the one that they followed. But the only problem with the term is that in the ancient Near East, the disciple would choose the one he followed. That was just how it worked. They would evaluate the various rabbis or philosophers in this world and attach themselves to one of those leaders, kind of lock in. He would go, and that rabbi would be his master, and he would be the disciples. But what we see in the gospel records is that Jesus' disciples, it didn't work that way. Sometimes people would come and want to follow Jesus, and Jesus would send them away. But those who were his disciples, how did they get to be his disciples? He chose them, the 12. He chose them and called them to himself. Jesus was the initiator with his disciples. Jesus was the chooser of his disciple. And this is what Paul is bringing out in this letter. You are the called of Jesus Christ. Calling assumes or involves an initiation, a choice by the one who makes the call. Right? Your phone doesn't ring, and you're the one who initiated the call. Someone else initiated the call. They made the call. They made the choice to call you at that time. And this is what Paul is saying here. You are the called of Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to delve into this reality of calling, choosing, initiating later in the letter. Here, he just states it. You're the called of Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus, it's because he called you to. Just like Paul in verse 1, a slave of Christ Jesus called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Paul was on the Damascus Road, an enemy of Christ, heading to persecute those who followed Christ. And Jesus went personally and called him to himself and called him to the specific ministry that he had. And so Paul is now, along with the Romans, in this group of those who would be said to be the called of Jesus Christ. Paul gives them a name. And it sets their identity. And we're going to see how as we go through here. Calling involves initiation and choice, but there's something else. Calling involves purpose. Right? It's just like when somebody calls you on the phone, and you say hello, and you exchange a few pleasantries, but after a minute, they're going to say to you, "What's up?"
Why'd you call? What was the purpose of your call? They called you for some reason. There was a reason Paul was called. He was called to be an apostle, to be one whom Jesus would send out with his message all over the Mediterranean world. And ultimately, to be set apart for the gospel, and Paul gives his whole purpose for that in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. That was the purpose of God's calling Paul in particular. And so what Paul does in verse 6 is he draws a parallel between his own calling and the calling of all those who are in Jesus Christ. Look at the text of verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. What's the purpose and the function of that word also? It's to draw a parallel between Paul, who was called, and you who have been called. In the very similar way that Paul himself was called directly by Jesus, Paul is saying you're the called of Jesus Christ as well. You've been called by him. Just like I was set apart, you have been set apart for him. And so in verse 7, Paul then begins to give the reason or the purpose for the call. Your identity is the called of Jesus Christ. Why? What has he called you for? Because that sets part of your identity as well. Two reasons Paul actually gives in verse 7. First, to be the beloved of God. Called to be loved by God. That's your calling. Well, how do I fulfill that calling? If that's what I've been called to be the beloved of God, the one loved by God, how do I fulfill that calling? What do I do? What do to be loved? Especially when we're talking about the kind of love with which God loves his own people. The agape love in the Bible, which loves irrespective of virtue or value of the object of the affection. It just gives love. So what do to be loved by God? Nothing. You do nothing at all to gain or earn for yourself the love of God. You simply receive it. This is fundamental to our identity as the called ones of Jesus Christ. We are those who receive the love of God. How? How do we receive the love of God? Well, we ask, how does the love of God show itself for us? Well, several ways. The scripture, let me just review some of them. We receive the love of God by receiving his Son. His love expressed to us in his Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only, one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life, would not perish. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, the Son whom he sent, died for us. Romans 5, 8. 1 John 4, by this the love of God has been plainly seen in us, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We receive the love of his Son. We receive his Son for who he is. We receive his Son as a gift from the Father to us, who died on the cross for our sins, who is our only hope. We receive that. This is foundational and fundamental to what it is to respond to the gospel and be the called of Jesus Christ. We receive God's love in the form of his Son. Second, we receive God's love in the form of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to live within us, to transform us, to comfort us, to be his own personal presence with us, no matter what we're going through. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Romans 8:15, you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, which is the opposite of love. But rather you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out with a tender words, Abba, Father. We receive his Spirit. It's an expression of his love. And we value his Spirit. And we yield to his Spirit. This is receiving the love that he has for us in the Spirit. Third, we receive the love of the his own fatherly care for us. Romans chapter 8, Paul just gives an extended expression of the absolute love of the Father himself. What shall we say to these things, Romans 8:31? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with Jesus freely give us all things? His fatherly care will continually come towards us. He's already given us his one and only son. How will he withhold anything from us? We receive his fatherly care for us. Paul continues, who will separate us from this love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who loved us. Through his own personal fatherly care. Not only by his Son interceding for us, not only by his Spirit within us, but his own personal fatherly care. Paul says, look, I am convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Is there anything you can think of that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? We receive this kind of love from the Father, and all of this culminates and finds its full fruition in the eternal life that he gives us with himself, bringing us fully into his presence in the end. This is Paul's meditation for the Ephesians as he rehearses the gospel with them and says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us. Did we deserve such love? Did we earn such love? No, simply because God is rich in mercy and delights to express it. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our identity is already there at the side of the Father's throne with Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate destiny. That is where we will be. And he has done so that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What do we do being the beloved of God? We receive the love of God from him. We treasure and we respond to the love of God by receiving it, treasuring it, resting in it, making it our greatest treasure, and relating with God as one who loves us. Too many Christians live an unchristian type of relationship with God. They treat God as if he is a creditor, as if he's a boss. And that's the dynamic of the relationship. That's the identity that they have taken on themselves as a Christian. And Paul says, no, you're the called of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, you are the beloved of God. You relate with God as one who loves you, no matter what you do. We get bound up in our performance. Man, if I don't work hard for my boss, he may fire me. I would say, somebody's done something for me, I better turn around and do some good for them. Well, that's how it works often in the human realm. That's not how it works with our relationship with God. It's not based on our performance. We cannot relate with God as one who is a creditor to us and we have to pay him back. Or a boss, he's just telling us what to do and we just do it. Well, he's in that position. We just have to do it. Ultimately, first and foremost, we are the beloved of God, not the beholding to God. We receive his love for us. And we relate with him in that way. Look, if a human father just decides to give this magnanimous gift to his child, maybe it's just the extension of full forgiveness when they had tremendously blown it. Or maybe it's some spectacular gift for their birthday or Christmas or just Because they love. What is the father expecting from that child? Is the father expecting from that child to say, oh, wow, I'm calculating the cost of this gift. Oh, man, that's several thousand dollars. That'll probably take me a few years to pay this off, but I will get you paid back. That's not why the father gives the gift. It's not so that he would get paid back. It's so that the child would receive and relate with him as a father who loves him. And gives, a father who loves to grace and loves to give, irrespective of virtue or value. The call of Jesus Christ, to whom Paul puts on the secondary statement, this is what it means to be the called of Jesus Christ, to you who are beloved of God. We need to think in these terms. We need to put aside all kinds of thinking that we are simply in a commercial relationship with God. We're in a family, fatherly relationship. This is what Paul prayed in Ephesians 3. We heard it echoed in Colossians 1 this morning. Listen how Paul prayed in Ephesians 3. I pray that you may be rooted and grounded in, other places he says, truth. Other places he says the faith, but here in Ephesians 3, I'm praying that you would be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know, experiential know, the love that Christ has for you that's been demonstrated. And it continually exists, that which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up with the fullness of that kind of relationship with God. Brother, sister in Christ, do you stop and do you think and do you treasure just what a love God has for you? It is so easy to let our relationship with God be bound up in how you perform, your particular value as you perceive yourself to Him, your particular virtue on any given day. And what God says first and foremost is, you must be my beloved. You need to see yourself and relate with me as one who is loved by you. I mean, loved by me. Receive my love. If you're in Christ, you are loved by God. That's the first part of what it means to be the called of Jesus Christ. Not only chosen, but chosen for a purpose, that you would relate with Him as one who is loved by Him. You would receive that and rejoice in that and rest in that. I would stop right here, because this is enough for us. This is what we really need. This is what we need to set our identity. The only problem is, Paul doesn't stop here. And so there's even more of a fullness here. There is the outworking of this. And that's in the second reason that Paul gives here. Called to be beloved by God, but also, Paul gives them another descriptor, called saints. To be called saints. And when Paul uses the word called here, it's not as a verb. It's a noun. Okay, and the only distinction here is that Paul's not commanding them to be something. Paul's not saying you need to act as called, as if God is calling you at this point. He's simply stating a fact. You're called saints. You're called out ones. You're saints who have been called so. That not only speaks of our position in Christ, but it also speaks of our identity, how I'm to live in this world. I'm a called saint. What do you think when you hear the word saint? Think of Saint Nicholas. Think of Saint Patrick. Whatever. Saint Francis. That's often what we think of. And that's a possible meaning of the term. But that's not how the New Testament typically uses the word saint. And that's certainly not how Paul is using the term saint here. It means one who has been called to be, the term you need to lock in on is set apart. It's the same word that the Bible uses and is often translated holy, hagias in the Greek. Set apart. Set apart for something particular. Okay? Holy in the sense not of being perfectly pure in every way, but holy in the sense of not regular, not common, peculiar, unique, designed for a particular purpose, set apart, single use only. Okay? Paul was peculiar. I mean, he says it in verse 1. I'm called as an apostle and I'm set apart, I'm peculiar for the gospel. I'm single use only for the gospel. That's what my life is about. I'm set apart for the gospel. That's my purpose. That's my function. And Paul now draws the parallel. Verse 6, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. And part of that calling of Jesus, that term called of Jesus Christ, is this, that you're called saints. You're set apart. I've been set apart. And you've been set apart. And so the immediate question is, when you talk about being set apart from the regular, from the normal, you ask, well, set apart for what? From what? That's the key question. And the simple answer is that we are set apart for His name's sake. Verse 5. This was Paul's purpose as an apostle, set apart for the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith for His name's sake. For Him. We're set apart for Christ. We're His in this world. Set apart from what? Well, set apart for living for your name's sake. I mean, this is the normal stream, right? We're born into this world living for our name's sake, living for what we want. And now the called of Jesus Christ have been set apart in this world to live for His name's sake. Why? Why do we live that way? Because we decided it was a good way to live? No, because we're called saints. You've been called to be. If you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ in the gospel, to receive the love of God through Jesus Christ, then that means you've also been called to be set apart for Him in this world. They go together. You can't separate them. Called beloved, called saints. This is the full identity. Look, you don't have to be in Christ. There's no one forcing you to. But if you've been called to Jesus Christ and have responded to His calling, then you've been called to be loved by God and you've been called to be set apart for Jesus Christ in this world, to live for His name's sake. If we could just absorb these two monikers of our identity, loved of God, called as saints, oh, how different our lives would look. This dual function, loved of God and living for God, that's how it's always been. That's how it was with Adam and Eve. I mean, consider Adam and Eve in the garden before their sin. They had been blessed tremendously by God. He created this whole world to display His glory, and they were the recipients of it. And God even planted a special garden for them, a place for them to be, and He would come and personally interact with them. Loved by God. Why? What had they done good? Nothing. He just decided to set His affection upon them. And what was their response to be? It was to be the beloved and to live out the obedience of faith in response to Him, to obey what He said. That's how it's always been. That's how it was with Abraham. God was going to bless Abraham and his whole family. And they were going to live out the obedience of faith. They were going to live a peculiar life, a set-apart life. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and rescued them from all their enemies, tremendously setting His love and affection on them above all the other families in the earth, and he brought them there to Mount Sinai and gave them the law, what was that whole thing about? It was him saying to them, you will be my special people. You will be loved by me like no other family on the earth. And you will live out a set apart, a peculiar life for me. And these laws that I'm giving you are how you do that. They're how you live out that obedience of faith. These two designations, loved and holy, that's what's constantly used in the Scripture to describe the people of God in Israel, in the Old Testament writings. Loved and holy or set apart. First and foremost, their peculiar behavior was that they would recognize the one true and living God and worship Him alone. That was part of their peculiar behavior. But it went beyond that, obviously. They sacrificed in a certain way when they sinned. They set aside special days. They ate certain foods. They wore certain clothes. They allowed His word to set their moral compass for life. They were peculiar. It made them peculiar. It made them set apart from everybody else in the world. And implicit in their peculiarity, they're living this kind of strange life set out apart from the normal stream, was a sense in which there was an invitation to all the other families of the earth, come and be blessed and be loved by God and live out the obedience of faith with us in our peculiar, set apart, somewhat odd way of living as we receive the love of God and live out this obedience of faith as He has called us to. And so when we come to the New Testament, we need not think that something has radically changed. This is how it's always been. Beloved, holy lives. The called of Jesus Christ. The only difference now is that the invitation that was kind of implicit in the nation of Israel living over here as this peculiar people in God's special land, it was just kind of an implicit invitation, come and join us. Well, that's different now in the new covenant. There's an explicit invitation. Part of our peculiarity, having left aside all of the national requirements and the ritual requirements of the Old Testament law, part of our peculiarity, this set-apart, strange, odd, not normal life, is that we go and make disciples. We make His invitation very explicit. Visibly, by the way that we live, according to His moral compass that He's given us in the Scripture, by our faith in Jesus Christ alone, but also verbally by our inviting people to come and join us as those beloved by God and to give to His Son the obedience of faith. This is our holiness. This is our set apartness, how we are called saints. There's a calling on our life to receive the love of God, to respond in obedience of faith. We don't want to be crinos. You know, there's lots of talk, especially in the Congress, about dinos and rhinos, you know, Democrats in name only, Republicans in name only. And this was the problem with the Jews. They were gynos. They were Jews in name only. They did not want to respond to the love of God, and they did not want to live peculiar lives, the lives that God had laid out for them. Oh, well, it would be nice if God were to bless us, but I just want to live like all the nations around. They truly were Jews in name only for much of their history, and even are today. So may we not be crinos, Christians in name only, who say, I belong to Jesus Christ, but I just live in the old stream. I'm not living a peculiar, set-apart life by His moral compass, worshiping Jesus, receiving His love, witnessing verbally and visibly for Him. May we not be crinos like that. Because in the end, there's no joy. There's no fulfillment. There's no relationship with God. And ultimately, as Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord. And He will say, I don't know you. You're not the called of Jesus Christ. You haven't lived a life receiving my love and living a peculiar, set-apart life in the obedience of faith. What does it look like to live out such an identity? Well, part of that I'm going to let you work out in your praxis questions this week that are in the bulletin. But also I just want to give you a snapshot of where Paul goes with this. As he, in verses 8 through 17, he's going to put himself forward as the example for us of one who lived out that identity in relationship to what it is to love God and to live this set apart life. We're going to see it in his joys that for which he gives thanks in verse 8. We're going to see it in his prayers, his longings, what he prays to God for in verses 9 to 12. We're going to see it in his purposes and his plans in verse 13 to 15. And then we're going to see it in his boldness, his confidence as he went about living truly a Christ follower in every sense of the word. Paul's going to put himself forward as our example. But I just want you to focus on what Paul says after he addresses them with their identity. End of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The typical greeting in the Roman world was joy. When you saw someone, you said joy. In the Hebrew world, when you greeted someone, you said peace, shalom. Those can easily become rote and mean nothing. And so Paul uses his own special version as he writes these letters. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That may be your experience, that you may know and experience that you have received God's ultimate gift, his own Son, the grace of salvation and the peace of full reconciliation with God that will not fade away, that is yours forever. But might that not only be a momentary experience for you? Paul says, know who you are. You are the loved of God. You are those who are relating with him in a special way. His set apart one. May you continually experience his many graces to you in life, in his word, in the fellowship of his people, in the spirit within. And may his peace pervade you and cover you so that no matter what you're going through, God's grace is available to me. God's peace is mine. All we need do is look up, remember who we are, our identity in Christ, that we are set there forever. Our hope is fixed with Jesus in heaven. What am I worried about here? And if my treasures are not wrapped up in this world, then if they go away, my treasure is in Jesus Christ. My peace is not affected one iota. Grace to you, Paul says, and the peace that comes from God our Father and everything that is to know him and relate with him and through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, may this gospel be our true possession. Truly may we have the grace that you have made available to us. Not just legally, our names written in the book of life, but relationally. May we know your power. May we know your grace for a changed life. May we know your peace no matter what life brings us. And what we're going through this week, Lord, we want to be changed forever, but we know our own frailties and we pray particularly for this week. May we know the grace and peace, and may we exist as your loved ones and your called saints, and may we fulfill our purposes that you have given us this week. We ask it for the sake of Christ right now in our lives. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. As we go, the musicians are going to come, and we're going to sing a song we already sang this morning, not to simply repeat the words, but because they'll be familiar to us already, to allow us to express them to the Lord. Grace and peace. Let's stand together as the musicians come. Sing this in worship to the Lord.
Can this be for lawbreakers and thieves, for the worthless, the least? You have said that our judgment is death for all eternity, without hope, without rest. Oh, what an amazing mystery, what an amazing mystery, that's your grace. grace has come to me. Oh, how can this be? The matchless King of all paid the blood price for me. Slaughtered Lamb, what atonement you bring. The vilest sinner's heart can be cleansed, can be free. What an amazing mystery, what an amazing mystery, that your grace has come to me. Grace and peace, oh, how can this be? Let songs of gratefulness ever rise, never cease. Loved by God, head and called as a saint, my heart is satisfied in the riches of Christ. What an amazing mystery, what an amazing mystery, that your grace has come to me.